Hello. Okay. Go to page 92 in your notes. And we're going to do just a very brief little review and wrap up of something we were talking about last time. And then we'll move on to new material. The last thing we were talking about was interpreting a word according to the context of its usage. And we had already talked about this, but there's two examples. If you look at number six, this is an example of taking a simple passage that doesn't have any theological, for lack of a better term, baggage attached to it. And it says, if there's a dispute between men and they go to court. By the way, let me say, the question here is, does the word justify mean to bring about a change in a person? Or is it just a legal pronouncement that they legally have a right standing before God? And that was the debate between the Reformers and the Catholic Church. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case and they justify, there's that word, the righteous to condemn the wicked. Now you'll notice there, the judge is making a legal pronouncement. But he's not making any change in the character of the person about whom he's making the pronouncement. He's giving them a right standing before the court. So that's the use of the word justify in the Scripture and in every instance of the Scripture. This verse describes a court case. When the judge declares the innocent man righteous, he does not make him righteous. It's possible a very wicked man can go to court, but in this particular court case, he's correct. And the judge justifies him, but it doesn't mean he makes him into a righteous man. Rather, he makes a legal declaration. He declares or reckons the innocent man to be righteous. And there the right word righteous, it's right standing before God. Thus, according to its usage, to justify is not to make righteous, it is to reckon righteous. See the difference? Now here's another example, and I like this one even better, Isaiah 52:3. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. This is talking about judges who will accept a bribe from the guilty party and pervert justice by perverting justice, and they justify the wicked because they got that money. Now, when it says justify the wicked, are they making the wicked man into a righteous man? Obviously not. In fact, he's committed an unrighteous act. And take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So quite clearly, the word justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. We have right standing before God. So in Romans 5:1, where it says, therefore, having been justified, that doesn't mean we've been made righteous. That's a process of sanctification. This doesn't really culminate until we see him. It means we now have right standing before God. And that Paul goes on to say, having been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Those who justify the wicked for a bribe do not make the wicked righteous. Rather, they are corrupt judges who take a bribe and make a legal pronouncement. A crooked judge cannot make a guilty man righteous. That would be absurd. But he can make a legal pronouncement. He declares him to be righteous. Okay? Next page. As we can see, our biblical theological argument to justify agrees with our interpretation of the term in the context of its usage. That was the first thing we did with it. The Reformers were right. To justify means to reckon righteous, not to make righteous. Okay, now, that all came under the topic of interpreting a word according to the context of its usage. Now we're going to go on to another principle of interpretation. Very important. This one is extraordinarily important because if you don't get this right, even if you do everything else right, you might come up with the wrong interpretation. Interpret according to the literary context of the passage. This is referred to as the genre of the passage. A. The Bible contains many kinds of literature, and in a few moments we're going to talk about all of them. An understanding of the various genres in the Bible and how the genre of a passage affects its interpretation is essential to good Bible interpretation. And here's an example. For example, a newspaper contains various genres. When we read the newspaper, we certainly would not interpret the front page news in the same way we would interpret the comic section. It's two different genres. Okay, now if you go to the next page, there's a list of all the genres in the Bible. But I have a handout that I want you to put right behind that list. Of course, we're going to go to this handout I made up. We're going to go over. And this will get us a good understanding of the different genres in the Bible. And there are, when I took my course in hermeneutics, the book that we read was based upon genre. I mean, we discussed all the other things, but he had a chapter for each genre. Okay, now, let's take a look at this. First, there is what is called an epistle. And here's the definition. A letter, especially a formal or didactic one. Didactic, well, just read with me, written communication. Now, the word didactic means intended for instruction, instructive, especially moral teaching. So this would be all the letters in the Bible. The letters are epistles. They are intended to instruct, especially in the moral realm. So Romans and Galatians and so forth. Okay? As I go through this, if you have a question, let me know. Gospel. And notice I have A and B under here. The story of Messiah's life and teaching, especially as contained in the first four books of the New Testament, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are called Gospels. Now here's another but related definition. The word gospel is really a transliteration of a Greek word, and the Greek word means glad tidings or good news. You've heard about that. Especially concerning salvation and the kingdom of God as announced to the world by Messiah and the apostles, as well as all believers in Messiah. So the gospel has two different usages that are related. One is, a gospel is one of the first four books of the New Testament. They're called gospels. And the gospel is the good news that's contained in those books and in the rest of the New Testament. Now, there's one thing we have to recognize about the Gospels that's very important. The Gospels are not and are not intended to be biographies. If somebody read either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John as a biography, they would come away thinking there's gaps and there's, you know. But the Gospels were intended to bring us to faith and to show us who Yeshua is, and most especially to record his redemptive acts. In other words, his arrest, his trials, his scourging, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. The Gospels have often been called extended introductions to the crucifixion. Okay, parable. A parable is a word derived from the Greek verb parabalo, to lay by the side of or to compare, and so likeness or similitude. In a parable, there's always some kind of comparison being made. Something complements something else. So, for example, I am the good shepherd. See the comparison there? Yeshua is comparing himself with a shepherd. Or, I am the vine. Or, the sower went out to sow. Parables usually, and so when you interpret parables and you see these figures of speech like, I am the vine, the question is, what is the vine being compared to? It's being compared in this case to Yeshua. And what is the nature of the comparison? What is it about a vine that's similar to? Do you want to find some similarity between the two? Okay. B, a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. And that's what all the parables were all about. C, I kind of repeated myself, so let's go on to D. The good news. Wait, how did that get there? All right, there's a mistake. You see D? You see it? D should be under gospel. I don't know how in the world it got there. But D should be under the word gospel. So just make like an arrow or something or whatever you have to do. That somehow, I guess, whatever I was doing, I made a mistake and I put it under the wrong heading. But it's an important part of the definition of the word gospel. So just draw an arrow from there up to gospel. And let's read it. Okay. So you want to go from D and draw an arrow right up to the word gospel. Now let's read it. The good news, gospel, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah as provided by our Lord and preached by His disciples, most especially in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel then is full and free deliverance from sin on the basis of simple faith in Yeshua the Messiah, the vicarious sin bearer. I suggest you read these verses, but I want to break this flow of thought. In this aspect, the gospel has two phases. One, to the unsaved, Messiah died for me. And second, to the saved, I died in Messiah. With a key to the experiential realization of this fact in the life furnished by, some words cut out there, in the life furnished by the death of Messiah. I made this up just this morning, so I can't be held accountable for any errors. Now, when I was reviewing this morning, I said I want to have more expanded definitions. Right, so that's, and remember, there's two aspects of the gospel. One aspect is the good news, and the other is the book called the gospel, the four books called the gospels. Okay, five, law. And notice again, A. The principles and regulations established in a community by some authority and applicable to its people, whether in the form of legislation or of custom and policies recognized, and this is important, and enforced by judicial decisions. One of the requirements that a law be a law is that there be a penalty for violating it. Otherwise, it's not really a law. For example, suppose the legislature passed a law, it is illegal to go through a red light, but they didn't. There's no penalty for doing it. It becomes meaningless. You can go through a red light anyway. So law must have, one of the ingredients of law must be a sanction, a penalty for breaking it. B, a term employed almost 200 times in the Bible and signifying the revealed will of God with respect to human conduct. It includes all the divine commands and precepts for regulating man's moral life within and without. In other words, internally, my thoughts and how I act. Now, of course, when we read the law in the Bible, one question we're also always going to have to ask ourselves is, what is the historical cultural context? What dispensation is this in? And therefore, how if all does it apply to me? But there's law all throughout the Bible. What was the first law ever given in the Bible? Do not eat of the fruit of the tree. That was a law. And notice there was a penalty attached to it. So there's law all throughout the Bible. Okay, six, prophecy. And a lot of people get confused by this one. Something that is declared by a prophet, especially a divinely inspired prediction, instruction, or exhortation. Now, when I say especially divinely inspired prediction, that doesn't... See, Isaiah was a prophet. That doesn't mean that every word that ever came out of his mouth was prophecy. If his wife asked him, what do you want for dinner? And he said, I want lamb. That's not prophecy. It's when he's speaking on behalf of God, obviously. Prophecy in its general sense is the forthtelling of the word of God. Notice that word, forthtelling. In oral or written form by a prophet of God. Okay, now go to the next page. Predictive prophecy is one category of prophecy. Predictions about the future and the end time. Special messages from God, often uttered through human spokesmen, which indicate the divine will for mankind on earth and in heaven. So that's predictive prophecy as one subset, we may say, of prophecy. So prophecy does not have to be predictive. Psalm 23 is prophecy. The entire Bible is prophecy, although not all of it is predictive. Okay? So, for example, when Moses said to Israel, I set before you this day life and death. Choose life. That was prophecy. And one thing we want to remember about prophecy is that when prophets spoke on behalf of God, okay, they were actually doing more than speaking on behalf of God. They were actually speaking the very words of God. In other words, when Isaiah prophesied, in a sense, it was no different than if God were speaking or writing. So it's more than just to speak on behalf of. It's to speak the words of. Okay? All right, next. Apocalyptic literature. Now, this is a type of literature we don't have in our culture today, so a lot of people get confused by it. A, literature characterized by usually exaggerated predictions. I don't know why the word usually is in there. That's the correct word from the definition, but it should be unusually. So somebody made a mistake, and I just put it in there. Literature characterized by unusually exaggerated predictions of or allusions to a disastrous outcome. Apocalyptic literature involves disaster, as we see in the book of Revelation. B, a certain type of Jewish and Christian literature written during the period from 200 BC to AD 200. Right around those 400 years. Actually, it's 399 years. Of course, there's no year zero. Wait. I don't know. The word apocalypse is a Greek word meaning revelation. Therefore, apocalyptic literature is a special kind of writing that arose among the Jews and Christians to reveal certain mysteries about heaven and earth, humankind and God, angels and demons, the life of the world today, and the world to come. And so the book of Revelation begins by saying the revelation, the apocalypse of Yeshua the Messiah, that's what in the book of Revelation, the revelation is the revealing of him at his second coming that takes place in chapter 19. C, a series of literary works, mainly of Jewish origin, appearing during the period between 200 BC and 200 AD. They have many features in common. The most striking is the resemblance they all bear to the book of Daniel. Following this model, most of them use vision as a literary device by which to introduce their conceptions of the remote future. And both Daniel and the book of Revelation contain visions. So apocalyptic literature normally contains visions. Now, we don't have to go through page 94 because page 94 contains far less information than the handout I gave you. That's why I made the handout. I didn't like 94. Okay? So we want to consider the genres in the Bible. Now, let me say something about genres in the Bible. Let me see something. Let me see this for a second. Prophecy. I was careless. I left one out. Narrative. Put that down at the bottom, just on the handout. Put the word narrative. Storytelling, especially the recording of history in the Bible. And that's like when you read the book of Genesis. Okay? So, and for example, Exodus chapters 1 to 20, the story of the Exodus, that's called narratives. Sometimes it's called prose. Now, here's something to remember that's very important. When we're interpreting the Bible and we want to come up with a doctrine on a subject, you don't start with narrative literature, you start with didactic literature. In other words, you go maybe to the letters or somewhere where you find teaching type literature, right? Didactic. And that's where you draw your doctrine. Then you can go to a narrative and find examples of that and enhance your understanding. But you don't go to a narrative, because all narratives simply do is record what happened. They don't say whether what happened was right or wrong in all cases. And I'll give you an example. Polygamy. Abraham practiced polygamy, right? But that was not God's intention from the beginning, nor is it God's intention today. And the Mormon Church bases their doctrine of polygamy on the fact that the forefathers were polygamists. They're interpreting the Bible incorrectly. They're getting their interpretation from a narrative. I might as well take a look at what David did and run out and get some Bathsheba somewhere. Although I wouldn't want to do that because David paid dearly for it. Okay, so we have to prioritize between the didactic and the narrative. You got that? Okay. The next thing we want to do, bottom of the page, C, consider the dispensational context of the passage. In other words, was the passage written during the dispensation of law or the dispensation of grace or so forth? We've seen the significance of that. And then we also want to consider the cultural context of the passage. What did it mean to them culturally? All right, now we're going to look at some examples now. First, we're going to look at some examples that involve cultural context. And the first one we're going to look at is this. Yeshua washed the disciples' feet, right? Should there be foot washing today? Well, let's read. And then let's think about it. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." But watch what he says here. "I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." He's giving them an object lesson. Now, in their culture, there was foot washing, wasn't there? We don't have that in our culture today. So to put it into the church, it would be to rip it out of its cultural context and would lose its meaning. What he was doing there, he did this shortly after they started arguing about one another who would be the greatest in heaven. And he's giving them an example. He's saying, no, the greatest is the one who's the servant. And so what we take away from that is not that we should literally wash one another's feet. That violates the cultural context. But that we should act one another towards servants. In other words, how can I wash your feet today? You're ill. I can go to the grocery store and get you food. That's an example of foot washing. figuratively speaking. See it? Now, look at the next example that is very interesting. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Now, there are those today who teach that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, it was a cultural phenomenon and that it shouldn't apply today. It only applied to that culture. And so there's churches that have female pastors. There's churches that have women teaching in the church over men. But the problem with that is when Paul gives his reason for this instruction, he doesn't mention anything at all about the culture. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden and the nature of man and woman. So this is not to be interpreted in its cultural context. It has a greater impact. See where he says, it was Adam who was first created than Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived. And so Paul's reasoning has nothing to do with the culture of Timothy's day. It has to do with the nature of men and women from the very beginning. No, it's not. And I'll tell you why. Women are not forbidden to teach in church. They're not supposed to teach men. They should be teaching other women. And it says that in the Bible. And they should be teaching children. That's their place. It's not downgrading. It's the, just the, that's, you know. One of the things that you would do if you were interpreting the Bible correctly is if you came away from that saying that's downgrading to women, you would first have to say to yourself, God never downgrades anybody. So there's something wrong with my approach to this scripture. There's people who say when God said it is not good for the man to be alone, I will make a helpmeet for him, that downgrades women. But if you read the language there and what's really being said, it's just the opposite. God saw that even he was not sufficient for Adam, that Adam was alone, even though Adam had fellowship with God. He needed something, someone, to be his partner, and he created woman. Women have an extremely high position in marriage and in the church. And if you study the ministry of the Lord, he could not have accomplished his ministry if not for women. Yeah. Men and women are different, and they have different roles. It's not that either one is a higher role than the other, but this is the way God has created us. Let me give you an illustration here now where it's not downgrading to women, for example, in marriage. Men think analytically. They're logical. Women tend to be more intuitive. They talk about woman's intuition. That's not an old wives' tale. And if a man is wise and he has a very important decision to make, he will consult with his wife and he will be very, very reluctant to act if his wife is not comfortable, even if she doesn't have a logical argument for it. Women are extremely important in the plan of God. Redemption could not have been accomplished apart from the creation of woman. Yeah. Well, the wife shouldn't be a pastor, but she should be a pastor's wife, and that's a... Well, she shouldn't be called a pastor.
She's the pastor, her husband has the ability to teach his Well, here's the thing. Here's the problem. When Paul said this, he wasn't saying that there aren't women who are able to teach. There are many good teachers. But they should be teaching younger women and children, not men. And so, if I go somewhere to a church where there's a female pastor, and she preaches a great message, and there's a bunch of men, and I'm blessed by it, and I say, well, I was blessed by it, so forget about what Paul said. That puts a little crack in the Bible, and the crack gets bigger. If that's the way I'm going to interpret Scripture, then I'm going to take any verse I want and base it, it's doctrine by experience rather than doctrine by what the Word of God teaches. And that's wrong. See it? They should not do that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, and God knows better than we do. So, you don't want to get doctrine by example. You want to get doctrine from what the Word of God teaches. Okay? Very dangerous to do that. Okay. Consider the historical context of the passage. Okay, we're going to get to the historical context of the passage. Now, the next thing we want to look at is considering the historical context of the passage. And we're going to look at some examples. This is one that I talked about earlier, but let's take a look at it again. If I shut up, now this is in 2 Chronicles 7. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, what land is he referring to there? Israel, right? Or if I send pestilence among my people. Who are my people? In the context, Israel. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. All right, now let's read this with me. Some believers use this passage as a basis of praying that there will be a revival in the United States, and as a result of this revival, the Lord will heal the United States, that is, deliver it from its present difficulties. This violates both the dispensational and historical contexts of the passage. In the passage, my people are the Jewish people living under the Mosaic law. There is an eternal principle we can draw from this passage. Repentance results in judgment withheld and blessings given. So that's the principle behind it. But to apply this passage to modern day countries, and especially to claim as a promise what is said in this passage, violates the context of the passage. Okay? So we as believers cannot pray that as a prayer and claim it as a promise. Now look at Mark 12. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to him, now see what they were trying to trick, get him in a dilemma. Pay the poll tax to Caesar. Caesar's considered a god. We should only worship one god. But if you don't pay the poll tax, you're not obeying the law. We're supposed to obey the law. They're trying to get him in a dilemma. This is the first verse I ever read to Larry Feldman that got him to respond positively. He said, that was clever. But anyway, watch what goes on. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius and look at it, to look at. And they brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Yeshua said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, one of the things we've noticed is there are certain principles in this
study of dispensationalism, certain things that carry from one to the next, right? And law is an abiding principle throughout all of the dispensations. Therefore, this is not cultural. This would apply today. A believer who says, I'm not going to pay my income tax because I worship God alone, is not really following the teachings of Scripture. We're to be subject to the government. Okay? All right, now, you may have noticed there was one other type of literature, genre, that I did not include in the hand that I gave you. And I did that intentionally because we're going to study it. We're going to do an in-depth study of it, and that's the Proverbs. Proverbs are quite often misunderstood. So we're going to do a little study of how to interpret Proverbs. I don't know if we'll finish it today, but at least we'll get a start. Interpreting Proverbs. And first we'll start with our definition. We should be on the top of page 97. A. Number one. A proverb is a short, well-known saying that expresses an obvious truth. Often, a proverb will answer advice, offer advice. So they're normally short, they're generally well-known, often they're anonymous, we don't know where they came from, and they usually offer advice. Two, a biblical proverb is a wise saying or instruction for living useful, effective, and godly life. So that's what a proverb is. That's the purpose of the proverb, so we will live wisely, to know wisdom. And by the way, the definition of wisdom, anybody wants to know the definition of wisdom? Skillful living. That's the definition of wisdom. Skillful living. Okay, three. The book of Proverbs forms part of the larger group of biblical writings known as the wisdom literature, sometimes called the writings. That's another word for it. The writings. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people often divide the Old Testament into three sections: the law, the writings, and the prophets. Now continue to read with me. This literature gives instruction for living while pondering the difficulties of life. Now, let's see if we can list. Let's see if we can list the books in the wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those five books comprise the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Wait, I didn't do that right. Let me do it over again. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. I think I left out Ecclesiastes. That's also wisdom literature. So those are the wisdom books. Okay, B. A proverb offers instruction in wise living. That's skillful living. Now, this is very, very important. However, it is not a promise. Therefore, it is incorrect to claim a proverb as a promise, which people sometimes do, and it's not correct. Read with me. Here's a proverb from our modern day that we're familiar with. One, a stitch in time saves nine tells us that it is wise to mend that which is in need of repair quickly, lest further damage result. It does not guarantee us that if we repair a rip in a garment, the garment will never again become ripped. It's instruction in wise living. Thus, while following the instructions of the book of Proverbs is wise and will result in a blessed life, Following the Proverbs does not guarantee wealth or freedom from tribulation or illness, and we should not claim the Proverbs as promises from God. Example, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We should train up children according to biblical principles. But children have a choices to make in life. And it's possible you could train up a child properly and they make a choice to turn the wrong way, away from God. There's no guarantee. The Proverbs are not guarantees. Likewise, you may raise a child contrary to the teachings of Scripture, and God gives them grace and they turn out fine. So the Proverbs are not promises or guarantees. They're wise and skillful living. Okay, 2, literary style. Likeness. This is very important. Proverb is a translation of the Hebrew word nasal, which probably comes from a verb meaning to be like, to be compared with. A proverb, then, may be a statement that makes a comparison or summarizes a common experience. And I have some examples on the next page. 1. Example. In the light of a king's face is life. See the comparison there? The countenance of a king, in the light of his face is life. When the king smiles upon you, that's life. And his favor is like, see they even use the word like, is like a cloud with the spring rain. So quite often proverbs make comparisons and sometimes contrasts, as we'll see. Another example, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Okay? All right, now this next section we're going to get into is important. And I'm going to go slowly with it because I want us to understand it. It's called parallelism. It's found in the book of Proverbs and also in Psalms, but it's not something we have in our literary culture today. So it may be new to us. The book of Proverbs is poetic in its form. However, Hebrew poetry does not make use of rhyme. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. That's called rhyme. They don't do that in the Hebrew. Rather, the poetic effect is created by the use of parallelism in which meaning, rather than sounds, rhyme. When you read a proverb, you'll find rhyme in the meanings. And so, for example, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. There's rhyme there, but the rhyme is a rhyme of meaning, not of sound. You see what I'm saying? Okay. When words or phrases in a proverb are parallel, comparing those parallel words or phrases can help us to better understand the meaning of the words, the phrases, and the proverb. You know what? It's something like this. Here's a phrase we often use in our English culture, in our, you know, modern culture. You say something to somebody and you go, in other words, and you say the same thing again using different words. That's parallelism. And it enhances understanding. Okay, now, D. There are 4 types of parallelism. The first is called synonymous parallelism. Similar to that word synonym, means sameness. In synonymous parallelism, the second line of poetry repeats the thought of the first line in similar words. Now here's an example. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. See the parallelism? And you see how both of those lines basically mean the same thing and they enhance the meaning? And we can even see which words are parallel. Pride and haughty spirit and destruction and fall. That's synonymous parallelism. And you find it all throughout the book of Proverbs. The use of similar language is intended to reinforce the lesson of wisdom. It reinforces what's being said. Okay, next. Antithetic parallelism. This is the opposite of synonymous. In antithetic parallelism, the second line of poetry is in contrast to the first. Now we go to the next page and here's an example. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. See the contrast there? And we can even see which words are parallel. Wise son, foolish son, joy, grief, father and mother, or actually synonymous. But you see, that's called antithetic parallelism. Presenting a proverb in this way promotes understanding the contrast between good and evil in human behavior. Okay, next. Synthetic parallelism. In synthetic parallelism, the second line of the poetry continues the thought of the first line. Now, there's different ways this can be done. So there's more than one type of synthetic parallelism. So let's just start looking at them one at a time. And if you have a question about any of them, let me know. Sometimes the second line gives the result of the first line. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. See it? It continues the first line by showing you the result of the first line. Everybody understand that? Sometimes the second line describes something in the first line. A worthless person, a wicked man, that should be the first line, I should have separated them, is the one who walks with a false mouth. So there, the worthless person is being described as one who walks with a false mouth. It continues the thought by giving you a description of what's in the first line. Okay, now, sometimes one line gives preference over what is referred to in the other line. Read with me. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. See the parallelism? And you see how a little with righteousness is given preference over a great income with injustice. And you can see which words are parallel. Little and great, righteousness and injustice. Okay, next type of parallelism. Statement and comment. I don't expect you to memorize these, by the way. This is reference work. So if you're reading the Proverbs, you can have this open in front of you and you can see what kind of parallelism is used and it helps you to interpret the proverb. Statement and comment. In the form of statement and comment, we note how the first line of poetry makes a statement and the second line provides a comment about the first. A king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. He who angers him forfeits his life. The second line is making a comment about the first line. See it? Questions? Now that's a little bit of a short section right there, but it's important because if you read the Proverbs and correctly apply parallelism, they become richer. And they become more easily interpreted. Yes? The purpose of Proverbs is, well, if I were doing a course on Proverbs, the way I would discuss the purpose of Proverbs is go to the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, which tells us why the Proverbs. Look. Listen with me. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To receive instruction in wise behavior. That's the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will inquire wise sound counsel. To understand a proverb and a figurative speech, the words of the wise and their riddles. If someone doesn't know the Lord and lives their life by the book of Proverbs, they can benefit by it. That's the truth. That's the truth. Right. Right. But it is true that if a person is not a believer, But they read the book of Proverbs and says, this makes sense, and they live by the book of Proverbs, their life could improve greatly. They could have a success, although if what good does it do them if they don't accept the Lord in the long run? Okay. Let's see how we're doing. That was just a brief little... Now we're going to go on to interpreting prophecy. And this is the last topic we're going to cover in hermeneutics before we get into messianic prophecy. Whether we'll finish it today or not, I don't know. Definitions. A biblical prophet is a person who speaks or writes on behalf of God to God's people. He communicates God's will to his people, rebukes God's people for disobedience, encourages them during times of hardship, and discloses the future to them. And remember what we said, when the biblical prophet speaks on behalf of God, he's speaking the very words of God. One, it should be noted that the biblical prophets did more than merely speak or write on behalf of God. Well, here it is, what I just said. Rather, the prophets spoke and wrote the very words of God. When the prophets spoke or wrote on behalf of God, it was no different than if God himself was speaking. And that's true of the Bible. The Bible is all prophecy. This is God speaking to us. Not just Paul, not just John. This is God speaking to us. B, prophecy is the oral or written message of a prophet. Now notice I put oral written message. Like I said, when Isaiah's wife said to him, what do you want for dinner? I want lamb. That's not a message of the prophet. It's when he's speaking on behalf of God. But it can be in oral form or in written form. Today, it's all in written form in the Bible, the final revelation. Okay. C, predictive prophecy is an oral or written message of a prophet concerning future events. So that's one category of prophecy. Messianic prophecies are a special type of predictive prophecy that gives us information about the Messiah. Messianic prophecies fall into two categories. One, messianic prophecies concerning Messiah's first coming contain information that enables God's people to recognize Messiah when he comes. That's what their purpose was. They validate that Messiah is who he claims to be. These prophecies also give us information about Messiah's redemptive ministry during his first coming. Two, messianic prophecies concerning Messiah's second coming describe events leading up to his appearing and describing the nature and purpose of his second coming. Now notice I say, when I say in number two, leading up to, messianic prophecies concerning the second coming don't only involve that one prophecy that he's going to come. It's also all the events that surround the second coming. Okay? So that would include prophecies concerning what we call end time prophecies. Because they all lead up to the second coming. Okay, next page. Two. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses so I can keep the flow, but the focus of all prophetic truth is Messiah, who was destined to be the greatest prophet. He declared God's truth in this age and the age to come. As the embodiment of truth, Messiah fully radiated the brilliance of God, which the earlier prophets reflected only partially. So, when you're interpreting prophecy, one thing to keep in the back of your mind is how does this relate to the Messiah and glorify him? Okay? Now, not every prophecy is going to directly relate to the Messiah, like Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity. But it's a basic principle that you follow, that the purpose of prophecy does center itself around Messiah and his redemptive work and glorifying him. Can I hear some guidelines for interpreting or principles for interpreting prophecy? One. I'm blind. follow the normal principles of the hermeneutical system known as historical, grammatical, literary interpretation. It's the same for prophecy as all other scriptures. 2, take the words of prophecy in their normal grammatical sense unless the text clearly indicates that a figure of speech is being used. In other words, it is incorrect to approach prophecy as though it should be allegorized. Approach it as though it will be literal unless, as we've seen before, there's good reason to think otherwise. There are those who allegorize all of the prophecies concerning his second coming. And that's not really sound because all of the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled literally. So there's no good reason to interpret the prophecies concerning his second coming. And plus the fact the angel said to the disciples, the same Jesus that you saw go up will come in the same way. Literally. First coming was literal, second coming literal. Okay, 3. And there's some words I'm going to want you to change here. Let's change them before I even read this. Go to line 2 right in the middle. You see the word double? Change that however you want to do it to multiple. I'll explain why when we read through it. And on the next line, a little to the right, the word double appears again. Change it to multiple. Now let's read it, and I'll tell you why I changed those words. But does everybody see what had to be changed? All right, let's read this and see it. First, every prophecy has one fulfillment. This comes from the principle we've already learned. Every scripture has one interpretation. To give a prophecy two fulfillments gives it two interpretations. One prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or more. This does not contradict the law of multiple reference, which asserts that one passage may contain, and you see where you see the word two, just put more than one. I'm going to explain why I'm making this change in a minute. May contain more than one distinct prophecies. An example of multiple reference is found in Isaiah 7, which we will consider in our study of Messianic prophecies. Now, the reason I changed that is because the research I did led me, and it was good research based on sound theologians, to the concept of double fulfillment. But when I did the section on Messianic prophecies, I found Isaiah 7:14 has multiple prophecies. There's three. So I like the term multiple better than double because there's a possibility of even more than two. Everybody follow that? Okay. 4. Consider the literary style of the prophetic passage. Is it apocalyptic? Is it law? Is it didactic? And so forth. These are just principles. What we're basically saying here is all the principles we've already learned, apply them to prophecy. Prophecy's not in some special case over here that it has its own methods of interpretation different from all the rest of Scripture. 5, very important. View prophecy as focusing primarily on the Messiah and the establishing of his reign. You should be able to tie that in some way. Now, again, not every prophecy is going to directly relate to that. But as a whole, that's what prophecy does. A, the primary purpose of prophecy is to testify to Messiah and to bring him glory. That's the theme of the Bible, the glory of God. B, primary prophecy focuses primarily, notice I didn't say exclusively, primarily on Messiah and his first and second coming. As an angel said to John, the testimony of Yeshua is the testimony of prophecy. Okay, now that's going to be our stopping point for today. And this is kind of heavy stuff, so I'm glad we're not taking too big of chunks. Any questions? they allegorize it. And they also allegorize all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. Yeah, they use the allegorical approach. But the problem is, it's inconsistent. See? Any other questions? Okay, let me do this. Give me just a minute.